This morning's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, and this can be found on page 969 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 5, verses 21 to 48. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it is said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Even if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect."
Thank you, Sue. Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray as we look at this together. Father, we thank you that Jesus came to teach disciples about you and about how to live in your kingdom and in the light of your kingdom and his coming. Thank you that you have called us to be disciples, to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to listen and to learn of you today, to learn wonderful truths in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a cartoon I saw recently showing someone being accosted on the street by a market researcher holding their trademark clipboard and being asked, on a scale of 0 to 10, how annoyed are you at being stopped and asked to take part in this survey? Well, it seems that today we can't get away from being asked to rank things, whether it's in this kind of way, whether it's on this sort of 0 to 10 scale or it's 1 to 5 stars. So in the spirit of the age, let me ask you, on a scale of 0 to 10, how well are you doing at keeping God's commands? Well, if we've been brought up as a churchgoer, we probably instinctively think of the Ten Commandments. Maybe even now your mind is sort of running through them. You shall have no other gods. Well, I've only ever believed in the God of the Bible, so that's one plus. I've not made any images of God either. That's another point. Keeping the Sabbath. Well, not sure about that. Honouring my parents? Well, sometimes. Murder. Now, that's a good one. Never done that. Adultery? Nope, not me. Stealing? Well, only trivial stuff. Nothing that could end up in court. Lying? Coveting? Well, yes, I have messed up on those two. So maybe I'll give myself 5 or even a 6, perhaps. But whatever our self-assessment score, I suggest it would have been rather lower if we'd first examined ourselves in the light of these verses from Matthew 5. Yet Jesus is showing us that the purpose of the law was not to assess our suitability for entry into God's kingdom. Rather, he exposes our failure to keep it so that we might come to him, the one who perfectly kept and fulfilled all God's law, that he might write this law on our hearts. For it's by trusting in his righteousness that we are made new and fit for his kingdom. His righteousness is given to us through the exchange that took place at the cross as Jesus took all our law-breaking upon himself. Well, in this Bible reading we have from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And 6 times, with one minor variation, Matthew records Jesus' words, "You have heard it said that it was said, but I tell you." Now, we need to see how this is tied to what we looked at last week. Now, I know some of you weren't here last week, but just look back to verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, to get rid of them, but to fulfill them." And we thought about how Jesus was fulfilling the law in his teaching, in his life, in his death, and now in his people. His people, that's us, if we are trusting in Jesus today. We saw how the law is still very important for us, but it was never meant to turn us into legalists. That was the mistake made by the religious leaders of the day. And in verse 20, we see what Jesus has to say about them. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." They were going to miss out on being part of God's kingdom because they'd misunderstood the purpose of the law. So in today's passage, Jesus picks out 6 specific misunderstandings and shows in very practical ways how law-keeping, as God intended, is really, it's a matter of the heart. He doesn't change the law, but in each section he contrasts his own authoritative interpretation of the law with that according to Jewish religious tradition. Now, it is quite a long passage, and it touches on some sensitive subjects, notably divorce. So we won't be covering everything in detail, and this isn't the occasion to go into all the ins and outs of divorce. But I'm going to spend most time on the sort of first two sections here, with just a few comments on the last four. So firstly, anger. Anger is murderous. Look at verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Strong words. Jesus isn't exactly equating anger with murder, but murder seems to be recognized as an evil in all societies and cultures, and is rightly judged by society with serious punishment, even the death penalty. But Jesus is saying that anger is the root of murder. Murder doesn't just happen out of the blue. It starts in the mind of the murderer. And isn't it shocking to think that bitter animosity and desire for vengeance in us against someone who has wronged us is the same as what could, in different circumstances, lead to murder? Maybe it's the rage we feel when we're playing sport and someone from the other team deliberately commits a foul or lies or cheats in some way and gets away with it. Or maybe it's just someone who pushes ahead of us in a queue. Such bitter personal animosity that wants to inflict more vengeance than is deserved. It will never be judged in any human court, but Jesus says it will be subject to God's judgment. Now, of course, there is a right place for anger against sin. Jesus isn't speaking against all kinds of anger here. And particularly, it's right when it's exploiting vulnerable people. Many things made Jesus angry. There was the trading in the temple, the stubborn unbelief of the religious leaders, the death of Lazarus. But it was never personal revenge-seeking animosity. And one sign that our anger is the murderous sort is if we start speaking or thinking abusively about the person who's offended us. Raka was a term of real abuse, like "you fool." So if we want to use terms like "you idiot," "you imbecile," let's reserve them for ourselves when we've done something foolish, because if we use them about others, they will earn God's condemnation. Let's be quick to confess and repent if we find ourselves saying them about others, remembering that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Well, anger is so dangerous that Jesus goes on to tell his followers to deal with any anger that is directed against them as well. Look at verse 23. "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court." And Jesus picks up later on loving your enemies, but in these verses he gives us two situations where someone has some kind of complaint against us. And in the second one, the complaint is evidently justified. If they're feeling animosity towards us, then doing what Jesus says is a great way to love our enemy, helping them to deal with their anger towards us, trying to diffuse it, and that will enable them to avoid God's judgment. Now, we don't have an altar, so I guess we could think of that first situation as our coming here to offer our worship to God. We encourage this particularly when we're sharing the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. But it's always good to examine ourselves before we come on a Sunday and consider whether there is another believer who we're at odds with and need to be reconciled to. If so, we should do what we can to bring about reconciliation before we take bread and wine again. Now, this second situation with the debt, that more likely refers to a non-believer. Now, we may not be being taken to court and the debt may not be financial. But is there something we owe to someone who has a grievance against us? If so, be quick to deal with it. Then you can come to church with a clear conscience. Well, if anger is murderous, then Jesus says lust is adulterous. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The seventh of the Ten Commandments is straightforward, designed to uphold the sanctity and covenant nature of marriage. But unlike murder, this commandment hasn't survived the onslaught of our permissive culture. Now, whilst our society might balk at appointing a murderer as an MP or a judge or a head teacher, it's quite happy to accept an unrepentant adulterer in those roles. But Jesus won't tolerate any diminishing of this command, as he shows us the true fulfillment of it in sexual purity. So just as anger is the root of murder, so lust is the root of adultery. It begins in the mind, in the imagination. The man in Jesus' example sees someone whom he's forbidden by the law to know sexually, but he decides that he wants her anyway. At that point, he has broken the commandment, Jesus says. He's a sinner facing God's judgment unless he comes to Jesus in true repentance and faith. See, he could have said to himself, that's a beautiful woman. She's very pleasing to my eye, but she's not available to me, so I shall just praise God for her and leave it at that. There's nothing wrong in looking at and seeing beauty, whether that be beauty of appearance or character. The problem comes when our mind turns the pleasure of the look to wanting that person for ourselves. And a man lusting after a woman whom marriage vows forbid him to have is just one example of the direction in which Jesus interprets the fulfillment of this law. The next two verses show a broader application to any desire for a sexual relationship outside of the biblical marriage covenant, and in fact any area where there is potentially impurity of mind. So verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's scary teaching, isn't it? But unsurprisingly, there's no record in the New Testament of any of Jesus' followers taking those words literally, so I don't think we should. Jesus wasn't advocating self-harm, but he was advocating being ruthless in dealing with the particular temptations that pull us away from God. To use the old word, it was about mortification, not mutilation. Mortification is the putting to death of the old self, as Paul talks about in Romans 6. There he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. John Stott gives a helpful interpretation of Jesus' teaching here about the eye, the hand, and the foot, because later in Matthew, Jesus refers to the foot as well. John Stott writes, if your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your eyes, i.e. Objects you see, then pluck out your eyes. That is, don't look. Behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away and were now blind and so could not see the objects which previously caused you to sin. Again, if your hand or foot causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your hands, things you do, or your feet, places you go, then cut them off. That is, don't do it, don't go. Behave as if you'd actually cut off your feet and had flung them away and were now crippled and so could not do the things or visit the places which previously caused you to sin. It sounds hard and costly, doesn't it? It it will be costly. But look at the cost if we don't. Do we want our whole body to go into hell? That's Jesus' warning. Maybe it's particular kinds of books or films that provoke lustful thoughts in us. However much you've enjoyed them for other reasons, give them up. It doesn't mean that you have to give up all books or films. You'll know the sort that cause you a problem. So even if your best friend or the group from school or work urge you to come and see the latest movie, if you know that's an X rating for you, don't go. It's as simple and as hard as that. It's costly to do what Jesus says, costly but worth it. As the Lord said to Eli, those who honour me, I will honour. Moving on then, divorce. The law didn't really set out grounds for divorce, just some special circumstances when it was prohibited, but it does acknowledge that divorce may happen and seems to commend the practice of the husband giving a certificate of divorce that Jesus refers to here. A certificate would make it clear that the divorced woman was then free to remarry. But it seems that by the first century, by Jesus' time, the "it has been said" law that Jesus quotes was in effect the only law on divorce that many of the religious leaders acknowledged, so that men could divorce their wives on the flimsiest of grounds. But Jesus won't let marriage be trashed in this way. Now, Jesus' words are clearly written from the man's perspective, so I presume the marital unfaithfulness he refers to here is on the part of the woman. If she's been unfaithful, then she is already an adulteress. But if she's not been unfaithful, then in Jesus' eyes, the divorce is not allowed. The divorce certificate is invalid and the marriage still stands. I think that's why he says if she marries again, as she may need to survive, then both she and the new husband have committed adultery. Well, David Horrocks preached a very helpful sermon on marriage and divorce here back in March when the subject came up in our evening series going through Mark's gospel. We saw then that God's original intention is for every marriage to last, and that divorce isn't always sinful. So if you want to think more about that subject, do catch up on that sermon from our website. But let's be people who take marriage very seriously and regard it as something very precious, as Jesus did. Let's make sure we're praying for and working at our own marriages, if we are married or seeking to be married. And let's be praying for each of us to uphold this sanctity of marriage, and praying for the Lord to protect all the marriages represented in our church family. Moving on then, oaths, verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Now, formally, Jesus does seem to be contradicting the law here, for Deuteronomy 6:13 says, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. But again, we're seeing Jesus pushing us in the direction that the law was meant to take us, towards being reliable people whose word is trustworthy. And when we say yes, we mean yes. And we shouldn't need to bolster the truthfulness of what we say with an oath. By Jesus' day, the Jews had developed a complicated and, it seems, ridiculous system of oaths, whereby the precise wording you used determined how binding the oath was. So you could swear by heaven and earth, even swear by Jerusalem, and that wasn't binding. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, that was binding. Well, it was just like a child today making a promise with their fingers crossed behind their back, then claiming that the promise didn't count because of the crossed fingers. At least that's what used to happen in my childhood. I don't know if that still happens today. Maybe things have improved. But as God's children, we should have no need to reinforce what we say with an oath. But that doesn't mean we can't take an oath in legal proceedings. Interestingly, in Matthew 26, when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, he remains silent until the high priest puts him under oath, and then he answers. So that's oaths, and over the page we have an eye for an eye, verse 38. You've heard that it was said eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And Jesus then goes on to give four examples of how that might be lived out in practice. But do note this, the context. This is when an evil person is trying to take vengeance on you. This is how we are about how we are to respond to evil in a personal context, not how we might respond as a society or in any official role we might have. The eye for eye law, you see, was prescribed as the judicial sentence in the Old Testament law for offences of personal injury. It was not meant for sort of personal retaliation. And it followed the same principle as the death penalty for murder. It provided a limit to the punishment allowed. So executed in its proper legal setting, it would prevent escalating revenge. You know how it would go, left to our own devices. You punch me, I punch you back twice as hard. You beat me with a stick, I hit you with a metal rod. Well, Jesus says, don't take revenge against the one who comes at you with evil intent. They insult you with a slap on the cheek, your natural reaction is to return the insult. Jesus says, don't. Be prepared to take another insult for my sake. Show that you've no need to retaliate because you are secure as a child of God. Verse 41 refers to the practice in the Roman Empire whereby a soldier could compel a civilian to carry his load for a Roman mile. You can imagine how those who saw Rome as an unwelcome occupying force would seethe in inner rage when asked to help out a soldier who was no doubt quite capable of carrying the load himself. Jesus says, don't seethe, just do it. And to show that you really aren't bitter about the request, do an extra mile. Eye for eye. And then lastly, love for enemies. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, the law does indeed say, the Old Testament law, love your neighbor. But it was Jewish tradition that made a false inference that meant they were to hate their enemy. That's not in God's law. In fact, other laws that there are in the Old Testament commend loving action towards strangers and foreigners whom they would not naturally regard as their neighbor. Jesus says that loving those who love us is easy. Everyone does that. Loving those who are like us is also pretty easy. Lots of people do that. But where the rubber hits the road, where we will stand out as salt and light, is in our attitude to our enemies, our attitude to those who oppose all we stand for, even when they persecute us. In loving and praying for our enemies, we're being like father, like son. John Stott refers to Jesus praying for God to forgive his tormentors, actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. And he comments, if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, or prejudice could justify the silencing of ours? Well, it really will need us to have a new heart, won't it, to be able to pray like that for those who harm us. Well, back in verse 20, we saw that a superior righteousness was required of those who've entered the kingdom of heaven. In these six sections, Jesus has been calling us to a righteousness of the heart, as by the Spirit he writes his law in our hearts. We can't play fast and loose with God's law. It is to be lived out, as Jesus has shown us, in purity, in honesty, and in costly love. It was in going to the cross that Jesus perfectly fulfilled not only the law and the prophets, but his Father's perfect will. And it is in taking up our cross and following him that the Father's will is perfected in us. So we must heed his words in that last verse, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law and fulfilled your will. Thank you that his death on the cross enabled us to be born again in him, to have a new heart that desires to do your will. So, Lord, we do pray for your Spirit to work in us, strengthening us to be those who are in these days fulfilling the purpose of these laws that we've looked at today. We know it's going to be hard, costly, sacrificial, but it's worth it because it's pleasing and honouring to you. So we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.